Let's go tonight to Judges chapter 1. Judges 1. And in going to Judges chapter 1, let's begin with two points of introduction. And the first is this: when we come to the book of Judges, Judges is constructed in an orderly way. Judges is orderly from the standpoint of the structure of the document. And basically, we can say that Judges has a prologue, a main body, and an epilogue. First, prologue. Prologue is Judges 1:1 through chapter 3 and verse 6. And the reason we say that is prologue is when we get over to chapter 3 and verse 6, and verse 7, we read that the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. And you have the cycle of the judges beginning at that particular point. But basically, the prologue is the part of Judges that is an explanation of how the unhappy conditions of this period in history came about. So prologue is an explanation of how the conditions that now exist in Israel came about. Joshua has died, and we enter the area of Judges, and we begin with, we see how things are, how did we get there? And basically, the focus of the prologue will be on Israel's failure to take the land, through compromise with Canaan. Failure to take the land through compromise with Canaan. Look, for example, at chapter 1, verse 19. And you will see the compromise with the Canaanites. Chapter 1, verse 19. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Chapter 1 and verse 25. So he showed him to the entrance of the city, but they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and his family go free, the Canaanite person. Chapter 1, verse 27. But Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages. Verse 28, it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them, and so forth, down through the 36th verse, or the end of the chapter. Verse 34, the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and Shaalbim. And when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. And so you have a failure to take the land through compromise with the Canaanites. And that's all prologue. It explains how the conditions in which they were living came about. From that, we move obviously to the main body. And the main body of Judges is chapter 3, verse 7 through 16, verse 31, or the end of the chapter. Now, we emphasize the order of the book, how that the prologue explains how things came about, and now we have an epilogue. And if the prologue is an explanation, the epilogue is an illustration. So we have number three, the epilogue. And that comes to us in 17:1 through the end of the book, 21:25. So the epilogue provides an illustration. Again, comparing it with the prologue. The prologue is an explanation. The epilogue is an illustration of those conditions that existed in Israel at that time, or at this time. And basically, it illustrates them in two ways. It illustrates the idolatry of Israel by pointing to Dan, the case of Dan. And Dan is used to illustrate the idolatry that is condemned throughout the book, and that is chapter 17 and 18. Then the rest of the sins of Israel are illustrated by the sins of Benjamin, or the case of Benjamin. So you can see the neatness of the book and how it fits together into its three parts. One other point of introduction, and that is to keep in mind that the conditions we see developing in Judges lead to 1 Samuel 8:7. The conditions here lead to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. Looking at that passage. And you have to interpret Judges as the conditions that came about, the things that developed that got them to the point of 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, which is the end of the period of the Judges and the beginning of the period of the kings. 1 Samuel 8:7 is a critical point in Israel's history, because you've come down to the end of the period of Judges. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel." And he gives some of their names, and then it tells how the elders of the people came together and said, "You are old, and your sons are not walking in your ways." Verse 5, "Appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So notice you come to the climactic event in the nation where God says, "I look at them, and they have literally rejected me as their king. Give them the earthly king they request." But this condition in 8:7 didn't happen overnight. This came about in a slow manner, and as we go back to the book of Judges, we're studying the period of history that led to that particular point. And that is important, because the old illustration of a frog, putting him in cool or tepid water, and he's satisfied, and you begin to turn up the heat. And so I understand that as you turn up the heat little by little, you soon have a boiled frog, because the temperature change was so small and so slight and so undetected that he eventually would be boiled to death. And that's what we're seeing when we come to chapter 8, verse 7, is they've reached this horrible point of God saying, "You have rejected me as king over you," and we want to back off into this period and say, "How did you get there?" All right? Then let's begin with part one, which we will call State of the Nation. Part one, State of the Nation, or Israel after the death of Joshua. Two ways we can look at it: the state of the nation, or Israel after Joshua's death. And that will be found in Judges 1 through 3, 6. The state of the nation, or Israel after Joshua's death. And those two chapters basically will break into two parts. First, we will have a narrative of Israel's success and failure. A narrative of success, because there will be success in chapter 1, but there will also be failure in chapter 1. And in this chapter, we will have spelled out for us in the narrative form how this success and failure came about. When we go to chapter 2, the focus will be on the cause of the success and the cause of the failure of the nation. But we begin with the narrative of success and failure, and our first point will be the command to conquer. The command to conquer. Judges 1:1-2. And we begin with a time marker, a time indicator, in 1:1a. Now, it came about after the death of Joshua. And the first thing we need to note is keep your finger in Judges and go back to Joshua. Chapter 1 and verse 1, and observe that Joshua and Judges begin in exactly the same way, with exactly the same kind of event that marks off the beginning of each book. Joshua 1:1 says, now it came about after the death of Moses. Judges 1:1 says, now it came about after the death of Joshua. So the point involved in each case is that with the book of Joshua, you end with the death of Moses. And you have the events that follow in the nation after the death of Moses. And basically, after the death of Moses, Moses brought the promise of the land. In fact, that's exactly what he gave, was the promise of the land. And therefore, it is logical that when he dies, that the nation would move to possession of the land. So, with Moses, beginning in the book of Joshua, you had the nation moving from the death of Moses, going on to victory. Very logical sequence. Moses dies. He's been the legislator. He's the one that has brought the promise of the land to the people. And from his death, they go on to victory. Judges begins, however, with the death of Joshua. And with Joshua again, we had the man that brought not the promise, but the conquest of the land. And with the death of Joshua, unlike with the death of Moses, they go on to apostasy, or on to failure. So basically, with the death of Joshua, the book of Joshua tells the events that happened after his death. And they're all good events. Wonderful things happen. The promise that Moses made, the people now take the land and they go on to significant victory. Now, the one that led them in the conquest of the land is dead. And we're going to see her history of going on to failure. Basically, then, these two events tie together in the following way. They each tell how Israel handled her spiritual legacy. Moses died and left them with the legacy of the law and the legislation. And Joshua shows how they handled it. And they handle it by coming on to victory. With the death of Joshua after the victory, they then had a legacy of the land. And how did they handle it this time? With total failure. So handling of spiritual legacy is very much a theme that we're going to see coming in this book. So notice, again, we have a time marker. And the time marker is the same as we had beginning the book of Joshua. Now, from the time marker, we move on to an inquiry about priority. Priority inquiry is next, and that's 1:1b. Now, it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the emphasis is not who shall go up against the Canaanites. The emphasis is who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites. So while it is obvious that it is the responsibility of the whole nation to take question. The question is to take the land. The question is, who's going to be first? Now, if you knew only very little about the Old Testament of the tribes of Israel, what is the answer to that question? Who always led in the encampment, in battle? Who was always the leading tribe? The leading tribe was always Judah. So the response is then given in the victory promise, which is verse 2. And in the victory promise in verse 2, it is made clear that the answer to the question on who should go up first is Judah. Verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Promise, behold, I have given the land unto his hand. Principle, when Israel is obedient, Judah always leads. You can trace that right straight through the Old Testament. Whenever Israel is victory, Judah leads. In the desert march, Judah led. It's also significant that of the two men who were spies that believed we can take the land, one of them was Caleb, and Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. It's also interesting that when David was king, it was Judah that was the primary tribe. It's also interesting when you come down to Revelation 5:5, keeping your finger here and going to that. In Revelation 5:5, the issue has risen is who is worthy to open the seven seal book of judgment. And in chapter 5, verse 5, you get the answer. Chapter 4 has discussed the book, and the question has risen, who is worthy to open the book? Verse 1 of chapter 5, Revelation, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seal? Very somewhat similar question. Who is going to go up first into the land? And the answer is Judah. And here the question is, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, or look, the lion that has come from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And finally, when we have the last enemy being abolished, it is again Christ, or the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that does so. So the victory promise is attached to Judah doing the proper thing. All right, going back then, narrative, a success and failure. We've got the command to conquer. Now, in so doing, beginning with verse 3, you have an alliance formed to conquer. Who is to do it is now solved. And now we got an alliance to conquer, verses 3 through 7. And with verse 3, we begin with a proposal. Verse 3. Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, and that of course means then Judah, the tribe of Judah, said to Simeon, the tribe of Simeon his brother, come up with me into this territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you. So notice the proposal is for Simeon to join Judah. Now, that does not mean that in verse 3, the entire tribe of Judah in unison spoke these words. Because over each tribe, there was what the Old Testament calls a Nasi, N-A-S-I. And the Nasi was the single head of a tribe. There was a Nasi for Judah. There was one for Reuben. There was one for each tribe. He is often called heads of families in the book of Joshua. And basically, they were the ones that assisted Joshua, for example, in portioning out the land, so that when the tribes were getting their apportion placed, there was one single representative from Judah, one from Reuben, one from Simeon, one from Benjamin. And they were very strong leaders. They had the authority to make decisions and to make agreements. Now, there was a Nasi over Judah. And in verse 3, we have that Nasi speaking. Do you know who he was? Keep your finger and go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 34. And you find out who the Nasi was, the chief authority was in the tribe of Judah. Numbers 34, verse 16. They were the heads of tribes. Verse 16 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, These are the names of the men who shall apportion the land to you for inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one leader, that would be the Nasi, of every or each tribe to apportion the land for inheritance. And these are the names of the Nasi. The tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh." So notice, we know then who is speaking in chapter 1 and verse 3. Judah makes a proposal, and it was Caleb. Caleb was the head of Judah. So when we look at Judges 1:3, this would read as follows. "Then Judah, through its representative Caleb, Caleb said, quote, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the country, a territory allotted you.'" Keep in mind that Caleb was an old man. He's the one that looked back 45 years and said, "We should have gone in, and I still want my inheritance and still believe the Lord." One of the two, him and Joshua, that believed the Lord. So it's interesting. Caleb had already received his promise. He'd already received Hebron in a definite sense of the word. But it's very interesting to note one thing about Caleb. Caleb was satisfied with nothing less than every piece of dirt down to the dust that has been promised to us. And if Caleb has any characteristic, it is the fact that he believed that God kept his word down to the very last line. And this is the man that is making the proposal, opening up the book of Joshua that we're looking at in chapter 1. So old man Caleb is saying, let's go up and fight and let's win. With that then, you have a narrative after the proposal of the victory. Proposal, verse 3, the victory, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Now in these verses in front of us, there is a word in Hebrew that comes through the context and tells something very clear about the will of God. In fact, four things. There is a verb that we're going to talk about, the Hebrew verb Allah. Allah means to go up. For example, in Israel today, if you would ask someone or a Jew if he's among the Aliyah, the Aliyah are the people that have been to Palestine, that have made the journey. They've gone to Palestine. And if some young Jewish man would be ready to make a trip to Israel, he is going to make his Aliyah, his ascent into the land of Canaan. And Aliyah has to do with going in, possessing the land, taking the land that has been promised. And that verb occurs four times in these verses. Go back to verse 1. "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall Allah go up?'" Verse 2. "And the Lord said, Judah shall Allah. And Judah said to Simeon, 'Come up, Allah.'" And in verse 4, Judah went up, Allah. And the word go up, verse 1, go up, verse 2, come up, verse 3, went up, verse 4, is the same word, Allah. And it's very interesting that number one use of it in verse 1 focuses on inquiry about God's will. Inquiry about God's will. The nation was interested with the death of Joshua, and they inquired about the will of God and the land. Second, in verse 2, God says, Judah shall go up. And in verse 2, you get information about God's will. Inquiry, verse 1. Information, verse 2. And in verse 3, Judah says to Simeon, his brother, come up with me. And he puts forth the challenge of God's will. Inquiry, information, challenge. And finally, in verse 4, Judah went up. And in verse 4, you have the execution of God's will. So really, in these opening verses, you have good information that is fairly encompassing about how we ought to relate to the will of God. Inquiry would be via the study of the Word of God. We study the Word of God to determine the Word of God. And we come with a mind that says, I want to learn, and ask questions. And as we ask questions and we have an open mind to learn, the Lord responds in His Word by giving us information and truth about His will. And then the text challenges us to obey it, and we have success when we respond by execution of the will of God. It's interesting what the unifying factor was between Judah and Simeon. What was it in verse 3 that caused them to have unity? They had unity because they had faith, common faith in the promises of God. And Judah got along with Simeon, and Simeon got along with Judah because they both said, we're together on the will of God, and we both want to respond to it, and we both want to obey it. So that's simply saying, believing Israel is also united Israel. And that's also true in the body of Christ. As we believe the Word of God and find a focal point around which we gather, we also have unity. That unity that they had around the Word of God also provided protection, because Simeon wasn't hanging out by itself against the Canaanites, and Judah wasn't hanging out by itself. They were united around the will and the Word of God, and thus they had a protection that was built into them. Thus, the victory they have is going to have two aspects. Number one, the military aspect. There will be military victory. And that is in verses 4 through 6. And basically it revolves around two conflicts. In verse 4, 5, and 6, you have military victory. And in verse 7, you will have doctrinal victory. And let's read the verses through and see how that works. First, Israel, believing the promises of God, is going to have military victory. Verse 4. Judah went up, and after all, since they've inquired, and since they know, they've been challenged, and they're ready to obey the will of God, they are in that sense invincible. So Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Edeni, Bezek, and Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So that is the first phase of the military victory. But, verse 6, Edeni Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And you look at that and you smile and say, how strange. It's not strange. Have you ever heard of conquering a nation and disarming them? That's all they were doing. Instead of killing them, they were just disarming them. And we'll show how in just a minute. This was simply taking their military might away from them so they couldn't fight anymore. This is being attacked with someone who has a gun, and you take his gun so he no longer can attack you. And that's exactly what they did to Edeni Bezek. And it was very common in ancient history for this to happen, and we'll explain it in just a moment. However, how about this thing at verse 4 that they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek? You look and say, well, I believe Scripture, but boy, what a victory. 10,000? Well, let me give you a little information. The word for 1,000 is the Hebrew word elef, E-L-E-P-H. Elef can mean literally 1,000. This is the word that can mean literal 1,000. Or it can be used and is used in the Old Testament figuratively or non-literally three ways. Number one, it can be used to represent an extreme. does not have to be a literal number. It can represent an extreme. We'll see a passage with these in just a moment. Or it can also represent the opposite of little. Also be used to as the opposite of small. Or third, it can be used to represent that which is excessive. Now let's take a look at those in passages that give that use. First of all, it can be used to represent an extreme. Ecclesiastes 6:6. Ecclesiastes 6:6. And notice the word eleph, thousand, is not used obviously in a literal way. It's used to represent an extreme. Verse 6, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice. Who's ever done that? Do you think as Ecclesiastes was written, that you think we ought to take that in a literal manner, that he expects them to live 1,000 years twice? Obviously not. What's he talking about? An extreme time. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. Extreme is emphasized by it. Second, it can represent the opposite of small. Deuteronomy 32:30. And the emphasis here is on smallness and the opposite of being small. 32:30. How can one, that's very small, chase 1,000? What's he using 1,000 for? Do you think he has in mind necessarily a literal 1,000? The emphasis is 1,000 being the opposite of small. Or, two, put 10,000 to flight. I think, obvious that he's being figurative. If one could chase 1,000, then two ought to be able to chase what? 2,000. But that's not his point. His point is that the 1,000 and the 10,000 to flight is emphasizing the opposite of smallness, and therefore by creating this big contrast between 2 and 10,000, he has shown the contrast between small and large. It can also mean excessive. For example, Micah 6:7. Minor prophet Micah. Micah 6:7. And the obvious answer to these rhetorical questions is, well, let's read them. Verse 7. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? And the answer is no. But he does take delight in 1,001. And that obviously is not his point. The number is not the point. And then, does he delight in 10,000 rivers of oil? And the opposite, the obvious point of the prophet is the 10,000 rivers of oil is that which is excessive. His point. Now, taking that back then to our passage in Judges. I do not know whether in Judges 1, verse 4, that he is simply saying that they defeated an extreme amount of people, or an excessive amount, and is thus using this in a figurative way, or whether it is little. There's really no way to tell. All I want to point out is that you are not forced by the word itself or the usage of Scripture necessarily to take this in the sense of 10,000 as over against 9,999 or as over against 10,001. The point is the victory was great, and it was a marvelous victory. Now, when you come down to verse 5 and 6, and they find this fellow, Edeni Bezek, fight against them. They defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. The thinking behind that was this. It's just an ancient method of disarming without killing. The main means of the weapon was the spear. You would have a really tough time with the spear if you had no thumbs with grip. And therefore, their thought, even in some of the literature, is we don't want to prevent these people from doing certain things in life, but we sure don't want them to have any spears in their hands and therefore cut their thumbs off. And obviously, you can imagine what being detoed would do to your gait. And since much of it was physical pursuit in battle, they didn't want to be pursued anymore, so we're going to take away your roller skates. This is not unusual. In 456 B.C., the Athenians defeated the Aegeans, and they cut off their right thumbs, and they say, we don't mind them handling an oar, but we don't want them to handle a spear. So their toes were cut off also to provide their gait. In other words, if we were going to paraphrase, they took Adonai Bezek and they disarmed him. They took away his weapons. They took his gun so he could no longer fight. Now, coming down, and by the way, this ought to be, well, no, let's go to verse 7. Verse 7 is the doctrinal victory. Military victory, first. Doctrinal victory, second. And notice what the doctrinal victory is. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. In other words, Adonai Bezek had done quite a bit of conquering for himself. This is no little guy. 70 kings, he's gone forth in battle and he's defeated 70 nations. Quite a conflict. And guess who beat him? Israel or Judah and Simeon. And what ought that to say? That ought to say, we have defeated by the power of the Lord one of the great and powerful men of our time. He defeated 70 other kings, but he didn't defeat Israel. And this ought to be very, very encouraging. However, Israel always had a problem in battle. And one of the problems they had in battle was those doggone iron chariots just literally scared the life out of them. And we'll find out in that passage that even God himself can't handle iron chariots. Look over in chapter 1 and verse 19. And notice that verse 19 is going to be teaching that even God himself has his limitations. Verse 19. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And God can't handle iron chariots. Do you like that explanation of verse 19? How come at the first part of the verse, the Lord was with Judah, and the Lord was the one that gave him the victory until they met the iron chariots? And when they met the iron chariots, everything went down the tubes. Well, we'll be down there in just a moment, but think about it on the way. All right, we've got then the victory, the military victory, and now moving on from the alliance to conquer, we have number 3 now, the campaigns to conquer. The command to conquer, verses 1 through and 2. The alliance to conquer, 3 through 7, and now the campaigns themselves. The campaigns to conquer. And that is 1, 8 through 15. And then when we come to verse 16, we will see the failure to conquer. So the campaigns to conquer begin in Judges 1, verses 8 through 15. And notice they're basically narrated in the following way. Number 1, campaign against Jerusalem. At this time, Jerusalem was occupied by the Jebusites, not Israel. And so with verse 8, then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem, captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Then they moved to the Negev. Negev is a Hebrew word meaning the south. They went from Jerusalem and conquered down in the Negev region. Verse 9,
Afterwards, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowlands. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. Now notice to this point, the emphasis is on joint effort. Verse 8, the sons of Judah fought, and they struck it. You come down to verse 10. Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron, and they struck. But notice the change from the third person plural to the third person singular, coming down now in verse 11. Now, then from there, not they, he. Why are we moving from they to he? Well, we find out who the he is in verse 12. The he is Caleb. So notice suddenly we've gone from the joint effort of all of Judah, and now we're focusing on this man Caleb. He is going to become the focal point. The reason for that is because Caleb had such marvelous faith. And notice his proposal that he makes in verse 12 as they fight now against Debir. Sort of a little historical aside. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksa for a wife." I think probably first of all, who would want to be married to an Aksa? But at any rate, when he offers Aksa, there's an important thing to note. And the important thing to note is that when he offers this daughter, he is offering a very dear thing. Perhaps one of the dearest things in his life. If you have 12 sons and one daughter, wouldn't she be spoiled probably? Wouldn't she be special? And especially if she were born to you in your old age? Well, that's the way it was with Aksa. Aksa was his only girl that Caleb ever had. And not only was she his only daughter that he ever had, though he had many sons, she is also the one that was born in his old age. Go for that to 1 Chronicles 2. Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 2. Just to get a little sense of who Aksa was, and why what Caleb offers is very important. 1 Chronicles 2, 49 and 50. Verse 4, she also bore Shaph, the father of Madmana, Sheva, the father of Machbena, and the father of Gibeon, the daughter of Caleb, was Aksa. These are the sons of Caleb. And notice the list. And he's got quite a family of sons, but only one daughter. So he is offering something very, very special when you come back to Judges 1, and let's go back to that. And these verses will teach us what kind of man Caleb wanted for his daughter. Verse 12, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksa for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. I have a question. What kind of son-in-law, what kind of husband did Caleb desire for his daughter? Obvious. A tall, dark, and handsome one. It's interesting that the way Caleb worked for his daughter is he's basically saying this: I want a man, and only a man for you, that fights the Lord's battles. I want a man that will go forth to conquer the land believing the promises. That's how he chose, and that's what he desired for his daughter. So I don't know whether Othniel was a hunk or not. It didn't make any difference. Othniel went forth to battle to do the Lord's battles, and that's what Caleb wanted for his daughter. Very high priorities on the part of Caleb. There's also some insight here into the character of Aksa and we need to read on in order to get it. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. Notice Othniel wanted Aksa for herself. He did not want her as a key to her father's wealth. It was for her that he wanted and went to battle. Then, verse 14, it came about when she waited him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. I think it's very interesting that here she is. The Othniel was poor, and she gets him for a husband. And one of the first things she does is seek his interest in terms of getting him some land for him. And you often wonder, how many more acts like this did Aksa do before Othniel became what? A judge in Israel. Because that is exactly what he's going to become, and he will be a major judge in Israel, as we will find out later. All right, campaigns to conquer, now the failure to conquer. Failure to conquer, and that's the rest of the chapter, 16 through 36. However, before we get to the failure, we do have a narrative of a fulfilled promise. Narrative of a fulfilled promise, and that is found in verse 16. Verse 16 now rests on a premise, and the premise is this. God fulfills every promise that he makes, and he never overlooks kindness to Israel. I repeat, God fulfills every promise he makes, and he never overlooks a kindness to Israel. Remember, clear back to the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And here is an example of it, because we're going to find out the Kenites, who are not Israelites, the Kenites are going to share Judah's inheritance. And we'll see why. Verse 16. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah. Judah in alliance with the Kenites, to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. So this wilderness area was part of Judah's inheritance, and Judah is going to share the inheritance with the Kenites. And that is in fulfillment of a promise. Go back to the promise that was made to the Kenites in Numbers 10. They are going to share with Judah her inheritance. And the reason is because they had been good to Judah. And God never forgets and overlooks a kindness done to his chosen people. Those that bless Israel are blessed. Those that curse Israel are cursed. Numbers chapter 10, verse 29. Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, also involved in being, as we found out in Judges, a Kenite, says, "We are setting out to the place of which the Lord has said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel." In other words, you associate yourself with us, and you will find yourself blessed. But he said to them, "I will not come, but will rather go to my own land and relatives." Then he said, "Please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us." In other words, be kind to Israel. We need your help. Verse 32, "So it will be, if you will go with us, it will come about that you, that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you." And we come over to the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, Judah begins to possess her land. And what does Judah do? Judah gets the Kenites of generations later, and they settle and they join in the inheritance of Israel. And I repeat the principle once again. God fulfills every promise he makes, and he never overlooks kindness to the chosen people. Well, now we come into the area of defeat in verse 19. Well, reading through 17, it says, "Then Judah went with Simeon his brother. They struck the Canaanites living in Zephath. They utterly destroyed it, so the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory." And here's the verse we have. And notice that, first of all, we are told and made clear that it's because of God being with Judah that she was victorious. So verse 19, now the Lord was with Judah. We had down in verse 4, Judah went up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites in their hands. You come to verse 19, the Lord was with or still with Judah. They took possession of the hill country. And up to this point, it's all been bright. It has all been victory. However, we have these words, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And as we said earlier, even God himself has his limitations. And the iron chariots of the Canaanites was a bugaboo to God. He couldn't handle it. And thus, we have defeat coming in to verse 9. How are we going to explain this? Well, we explain it in this way. Since God always gave Judah the victory, but he gave them the victory in proportion to their faith. And I take it what we have at this point, we have a faith collapse. Faith collapse leads to a second thing. A faith collapse or failure leads to arriving at the point that you don't care anymore. Because I want you to notice that in verse 19, it says Judah could not. But look down at verse 21 as we go deeper into failure. The sons of Benjamin, not could not, did not. If Judah lost it through lack of faith, Benjamin didn't even have the will to drive out the Benjamin. He didn't even care anymore, and we'll see that as we come to it. But let's keep your finger. Go back to Joshua 18. Notice how these iron chariots were always a problem. Joshua chapter 18, verse 16. Isn't it strange how you come through all this victory? They saw the Perizzites, they saw the Canaanites, and it wouldn't bother at all. Then one day they saw those iron chariots, and they're in trouble. Can you identify with that? You ever sail along just great in the Christian life, but every once in a while one of those stupid iron chariots comes along and they look so vicious and you put your eyes on it and you fall all apart? Very practical question. How often am I defeated because my eyes are on iron chariots? Peter had an iron chariot once. We'll look at it in a second. Joshua chapter 18, 16. Pardon? Joshua 18, is it 17? Yeah, pardon me, it's 17:16. The sons of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron. And that was a big hang-up. But those who are in Bethshean and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel, and Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you're a numerous people, have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours. You shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron. And so notice that a measure of faith to go out and really conquer, but there's that bugaboo out there that was those iron chariots, and that's what defeated them. One of the most glorious victories in the book of Judges is with Deborah and Barak. And Deborah and Barak have an amazing victory, and the thing that makes it amazing is over in Judges chapter 4. Deborah, as a woman, and Barak as a man, managed to get over the iron chariot disease. And as when they do, they get a tremendous victory. Chapter 4 talks about the victory. They're challenged to march against this certain place. And verse 7, Deborah says, I will draw out Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give them into your hand. Notice she's not at all bothered by chariots. Then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. Sounds a little wimpy, but nonetheless, if Deborah will go along and hold his hand, he will go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with them. Deborah also went up with them. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites and the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and he pitched a tent as far away as the oak of Zanim, which is near Kanish. Then they told Sisera that Barak the son of Ahinam had come to Mount Tabor. Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and we found out in the context, verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into our hands." Notice, she didn't see Sisera. She couldn't see iron chariots because she was all preoccupied with God's promise. And so she just, the chariots are a matter of the narrative, but you have the faith. For this day, this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot, and so forth. Utter victory. But you see, back in chapter 1, verse 19, Judah failed because she could fight, but when it came to the chariots, that was just too much. Deborah didn't see that, and as she put her eyes on the Lord, she had victory. Now, let's take a look at another iron chariot in the book of Matthew, chapter 14. You get a beautiful example of Peter. In chapter 14, verse 25, and he does just great walking on water, until he sees an iron chariot. And he sees an iron chariot, down he goes. Okay, we're looking at Matthew 14, verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, Jesus came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got over the side of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. That took faith. However, in verse 30, he takes his eyes off the Lord, and what does he see? An iron chariot. And so verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." So what did Peter have, faith or no faith? Well, he had faith to a large degree to get his leg over the edge of the boat, to put his feet in the water, and to start walking. And that took faith. But the iron chariot came by. And when he saw that, he took his eyes off of the Lord, onto the chariot, and down Peter went. So, going back to close out then in Judges chapter 1. I think it's fair enough to explain what happens in verse 19 is the Lord delivered Israel in a wonderful way, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots, and simply because they had their eyes on that, not on the Lord. That leads in turn to verse 20, which says they gave Hebron to Caleb as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin, and we're back into defeat now, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. And the emphasis is simply that while Judah could not, Benjamin did not, and it points to lack of desire. Benjamin didn't have the disposition to do battle. They didn't want conflict, and therefore we will find out that the cessation of perfect obedience is also the cessation of perfect victory. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truth. We pray that as we continue in the study of the book of Judges, that the lessons that are here for us might be learned, and that we might know that it is important to walk with you by faith and not be scared by iron chariots or those things that come by that seem so insurmountable, but keep our eyes upon you for perfect victory. In Christ's name, amen.